Welcome back. It seems like it's been forever, and yet it was just yesterday. We did a little Christmas, and we did a little New Year's. We've had some strange weather, so lots of things going on. I am glad to be back. I am glad to be teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Somehow, in my almost 30 years of ministry, I've taught through Matthew and Luke and John, but poor Mark got missed along the way. And that tends to be the case. Everybody jumps to Matthew, Luke, and John because they have a lot more detail. But Mark is the key to understanding the whole New Testament. The backstory to Mark will help you understand the whole New Testament. But before we get into that, just a couple of other things. So many of you know, because you've been with me on this journey for the last 3 years, I lost about 110 pounds. And you've celebrated that with me, so I also want to be honest and say I was hitting the gym really hard for about 2 years. And right around a week before Thanksgiving, I said, you know, I'm going to take some time off. Bad move. 4 grandsons living with me, lots of people wanting to give their pastor cookies, Christmas, then a little upper respiratory thing early January, and so now I've gained 12 pounds back, so I thought I'd tell you the bad stuff as well. So over the next couple of months, I'm going to drop those 12 pounds, and I'm just challenging you to do that too, because this is a time where if I get stuck in this spot, it'll be another 12 pounds and then another 12, and I'll be right back up. So here I go. 200 of you can hold me accountable. Will you do that? Yes. Now that has a direct connection to what we're going to be doing. Because you can read about this in Acts 15, 16, 17. John Mark is a partner with Paul on his first missionary journey, except he quits halfway through. Then he wants to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, oh, no, we're not, because he wimped out on the first time. And they have this big argument, and Paul wins, and they don't take John Mark. And you think, boy, that poor guy, he just got kicked off the team, and he's gone. And he is for about a decade. And then he shows back up in Paul's letter to Colossians and Corinthians. And you go, hey, wait, what happened? He's back on the team. And this failure, this guy who couldn't make it on a mission team, ends up becoming the secretary to the Apostle Peter and essentially recording all of Peter's great sermons. And that's what you have in the Gospel of Mark. So a failure, somebody who failed, who tried and failed, was given grace, and he could do it again and again and again. And that scales up and scales down. The gospel is all about the good news of you can do it. You can make it. With God's power, you can lose weight. With God's power, you can be resurrected into a new kingdom and everything in between, because the gospel is the good news about all of life. All of life, not just a ticket to heaven when you die, but all of life, life now, here, life with your friends and your family, life in this world, and life in the next. Because when you read the scriptures, you realize that there's no distinction to Jesus. Life here and life in the next, they tend to overlap. So hopefully that little introduction is interesting to you. And anyway, now 200 of you are going to hold me accountable. So here we go. We just did a little exercise in using your imagination, and many of you didn't raise your hands. Well, if you have ever been in a session with me where I've been teaching, I guarantee you have been using your imagination, because you have to. Because we all come to the text with assumptions. Right now, what word would you use to describe Jesus? If you were sitting next to somebody on a plane who was not a Christian, didn't know anything about Jesus, and they saw you reading your Bible, or maybe they saw a cross around your neck, or somehow figured out that you were a Christian, and they said, tell me about this Jesus. What would you say? How would you explain who Jesus is? And we all come with assumptions about who Jesus is. This is my earliest picture of Jesus. This was hanging on the front of the sanctuary in the little covenant church that I grew up in on the north side of Chicago. That is Warner Salmon's Head of Christ. And he kind of looks like a sort of a Swedish guy. I mean, he's got nice kind of blonde, dark sandy blonde hair. His beard is well trimmed. He's got those nice features. Is that what Jesus looked like? Of course, there's no picture in any of the Gospels. But that's what I grew up thinking Jesus was like. So I like to pay attention to what the culture has to say, because we are fed with, we are shaped by what the culture says. And this particular post says, Jesus is not white or American or indifferent. He's not a Christian. He's not middle class. He's not blonde. He's not a homeowner. He's not nice. He's not tame. Anyway, you can go down that list, and it challenges assumptions that all of us hold about Jesus. Here's one that I like from a few years ago. Is that true? To which these guys responded. Jesus was a white man, too. He was a historical figure. That's a verifiable fact, as is Santa. And then the world says, you know what? I'm so tired of all you guys arguing about Jesus. How about I just follow him and skip the church? So what I'm talking about here is relevant. This is in the news on a regular basis. Because all of us come to the Bible with assumptions, with our worldview shaped by our family of origin, by the news that we read, by the conversations we've had with people, by Bible studies we've been in, hopefully at some point by me. But I want you to know, I could be wrong. I don't always know it when I am. I mean, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you something that I think or know to be wrong. I'm going to tell you something that I think or know to be true, but I might find out later that I got it kind of wrong. So don't accept what I say. I mean, certainly, hopefully you can trust me to do the work and listen, but do some work. Use your brain. Use your mind. Think. Dig deep into these scriptures, because I really don't care if you think that I taught well. What I do care about is that you get closer to Jesus Christ, that you get closer to what he wants from you. Not what I want from you, not what your friends think about Jesus, but what Jesus thinks about you and what Jesus thinks about your life. That's ultimately way more important to me than any of the rest of this stuff. We all come to the Bible with questions and assumptions. So using your imagination is a proactive way of taking ownership of your mind and saying, I'm going to guide my mind, and I'm going to let my mind wander around. The way that you wandered around when she was doing that little imaginative reading, that tells you something about what your assumptions are. That's why imagination can be a powerful thing, because you can go, oh, how come I thought I would be this character in the scene? Where did that come from? So let's jump into it. Who is this guy, Mark? You hopefully had a chance to listen to my video from last week. I go in a little bit more depth there. If you haven't had a chance, go ahead and take a listen to that. Who Mark is will show up a little bit more as we go through the weeks. But what is a gospel? I asked this question on the video. How many gospels are there?
One.
Perfect. Some of you watched the video. And what I mean by that is there are four persons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who tell a version of the gospel. But the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelizomai, which means good news. If you were looking for news, and I mean news reports in the Roman Empire, you would hear the word good news. I want to hear some good news. Turn the channel so I can hear some good news. This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And there is one gospel. Let me just read to you from Mark's gospel, the first chapter, the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the beginning of the four gospels of Jesus Christ. It says the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. There are four different ways of telling it, four different ways that people have looked at it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they each have their own reasons for writing the way that they did. A lot of the stories are the same. Some of the stories are different. Some of the stories are the same but told differently. Some of the stories are the same in Luke but not in Matthew. And along the way, we'll look at some of those and ask, well, why is that the case? But you need to understand that there's one gospel, and it's all about Jesus, not about me, not about Mark, not about Matthew, not about Luke, not about John. Ultimately, it's about Jesus Christ. And why does it matter? Because if I don't fill in what I think and what I believe and what I trust about Jesus, if you don't do the same thing, our culture will fill it in for us. We can't leave a vacuum. We need to go to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say about who Jesus is? And how can I know these things? So we're going to talk a little bit about how Mark is grounded in history. I'm going to read you some Roman history. Don't worry, it's not boring. It's actually kind of exciting, or in a weird kind of way. You have to understand that the gospel comes from a time and a place. There were things happening in the Roman Empire when Jesus walked this earth, and we're going to take a look at that. Here's where imagination comes in. You have to understand the backstory, the way that they viewed politics, the way that they viewed economics and social structures of family and marriage, legal issues, religious issues, geography and culture. All those things are radically different than growing up in 21st century United States Naperville. I cannot tell you how different the world was in Jesus' day than our day. So we come with assumptions about what marriage looks like, about what religion looks like, politics looks like, and we assume those things to be true at a subconscious level, and we read the text and we hear it through those filters, and quite often those filters are wrong. If you don't tweak your filters, then you get a wrong view of what Jesus is saying. That's why all those little posters that I showed you just a few minutes ago, those are people looking through the Gospels and saying, I'm going to cherry pick. I think I'll make Jesus out to be a socialist. I think I'll make Jesus out to be a conservative. I think I'll make Jesus out to be, well, you paint the picture. What I want to know is, what does Mark say? What does Mark say about Jesus, and how does that change what I thought I knew about him? How does that deepen my relationship with him? How does that help me understand what he wants from my life? Let me give you some backstory examples. So take a look at this list. If I asked you to pick up a newspaper article or a magazine article with any of those terms in it, you would understand, at least at a surface level, what most of those terms are, right? There might be one or two on there that you'd go, I don't think I've ever heard that one. But for the most part, you could say, I know what a judge is, I know what a mayor is, I know what a conservative is, I know what a Republican, I know what an American is, I know what a detective is, I know what an entrepreneur is. So you wouldn't struggle too much with reading an article that included those terms. And if you did struggle with one, you'd say, hey, what's a Blue Dog Democrat? What's a Rhino Republican in name only? Yeah, see, that's a name that some Republicans throw at others if you're not Republican enough. It depends, I mean. But those are all terms that if they were used, you wouldn't stumble too much, and you would know where to go to look them up really quickly, right? Okay, well, what about this list? You see, it's the same list. Only this one is from the first century AD, and the one I just showed you is from the 20th century. We live in the 20th century, so it's a lot easier for us to go back to that other list. But what I want you to know is the people who read Mark had this list and said, yeah, I know what those are. It wasn't hard for them. Now, it can seem like that makes it complex. It doesn't. It's just history. It's just a time that you didn't live, so do a little bit of work. Once you understand who the Sadducees are, once you understand what a Galilean is, then you'll always understand that. And then you read all the Gospels and you'll say, oh, there's that term again, Galilee. I know that's northern Israel. Pretty simple. Just like if I said to you, someone came from the Midwest, you would know that's different than coming from the Southeast. Just a basic distinction. So to be a Galilean is to come from northern Israel as opposed to southern Israel. Are there differences of opinion in the Midwest than there are in New York, than there are in Miami? Would you get a different perspective if you went to Alabama? Yeah. Would you get a different perspective if you went to Utah? Yeah. How about Northern California? But all America, right? Different perspectives. The same thing was happening in Israel. You had people with different perspectives on the same issue. It's just that we're 2,000 years removed. It's called historical distance. So one of my jobs is to help collapse the historical distance. So when you see those terms, don't let that upset you. Don't let that stop you from reading. Just put a little check mark there and look it up. Or ask me. I'm glad to tell you a little bit about each of those terms. And then coming to a basic understanding helps you read, and you kind of get a much better feeling for what Jesus is doing when he's arguing with the Pharisees and why that's different than arguing with the Sadducees. Just like if I said to you, I got in an argument with some Democrats, and then I got in an argument later in the afternoon with some Republicans, you would know those were two very different arguments, right? Same thing with Jesus. Sometimes he argues with the Pharisees, sometimes the Sadducees. That's like arguing with two very different political parties in Israel. And they all have a perspective on Jesus' life and his teaching and what he's doing. And if you don't understand that clash, you walk away from those passages kind of going, oh, I'm not exactly sure what that meant. So that's going to be part of our job, is to do a little bit of CSI Jerusalem and dig into some of these terms. But it's not as confusing if you know. Now, let's use our imagination. Mark becomes the secretary for the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, after the resurrection, he starts moving out, doing ministry in northern Israel, and ends up in Rome. The Apostle Paul ends up in Rome. Somewhere in the early 60s, mid-60s AD, under the reign of Emperor Nero, both Paul and Peter were killed. Peter was probably killed by crucifixion. Paul was probably killed by beheading because he was a Roman citizen. You cannot behead a Roman citizen, or you cannot crucify a Roman citizen. It's too undignified. You're going to kill him anyway, but think about it. This is kind of gruesome, but this is the world that they lived in. If you're going to get killed by the state, would you rather hang for about 12 hours bleeding to death and suffocating from shock, or would you rather have them just say, chop my head off? Both Paul and Peter die. But John Mark has been traveling with Peter for we don't know how long, a year, two, three, five, ten, listening to all Peter's sermons. Peter dies. Right around that time, no gospel had been written. Many of Paul's letters have been written. He's writing letters to all the churches that he has started in his three missionary journeys. But now you're in Rome, and it's the middle of the 60s AD. And the people that have been preaching to you are now dead. And someone says, man, I wish Peter was here. I'd love to hear that sermon one more time about the feeding of the 5,000. I want to hear Peter tell that story of when he healed the lame man or the blind person. I want to hear what Peter said about when he betrayed Jesus and what happened after that. I want to hear Peter, but he's gone. Hey, Mark, you used to hang out with Peter, didn't you? Yeah, I did. Why don't you write them down? Why don't you write down the stories? Could you write down the stories that the Apostle Peter told you in some kind of order that we would have that written down so that when we get together in our assemblies and we do our church and we have something to refer back to? Because we weren't there. You were. Peter was. And somewhere along the line, John Mark said, I can do that. Now, here's where the backstory gets kind of crazy. In July of 64 AD, Emperor Nero, who was nuts. I don't care what world leader you think of right now. Imagine the worst politician you can think of who's alive today. Don't name the name because I don't want to start an argument. Does everybody have a picture of a politician that they don't like? That's really despicable. I guarantee you they're an Eagle Scout. Compared to Nero. This is a guy who's willing to have his mother, his wife, his grandmother, his kids, his cousins, anyone killed that would threaten his power. He had some sexual habits that would just make your toes curl and they wouldn't put it on Netflix. This guy is crazy. He wants to change some of the architecture in Rome. So he has a fire set in Rome. Four of the 13 districts in Rome burned down. Another six or seven are decimated, but still some structures are alive. Only four of the 13 or 14 sections of Rome were left untouched because of a fire set by the emperor. this guy's crazy. But then people start to say, hey, this fire was set under suspicious conditions. Maybe Nero did it to get some more real estate. So Nero decides, no, I got a better idea. I'm going to blame this on a group of people that are starting to get hated anyway. They're called Christians. Let me read to you from the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote this in roughly 70, 80 AD, and it's called the Annals of Imperial Rome. If you'd have been a student of Roman history, if you'd have gone to school in the first or second century, this would have been your history book. Here's what Tacitus says. But neither human resources nor imperial magnificence nor appeasement of the gods eliminated sinister suspicions that the fire had been instigated. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius' reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly suspicion or superstition, that's the teaching of the resurrection, had broken out afresh, not only in Judea where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical, dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. That is Rome in 64 AD. That is the time when most scholars think John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark for the church at Rome. Now imagine you're one of those Christians in Rome and you're going, Who got caught by Nero? Who got fed to the dogs? Yikes, I don't want to be that guy. And then you pick up Mark's gospel and you read a story about a Jesus who has power over the darkness. You read a story about Jesus who has power over nature, power over all the nations of the earth. You read about a story about Jesus who comes to serve, to lay down his life. And so you are encouraged not to give up the faith, not to be afraid, but to in fact go out like Jesus, pick up your cross and serve. That's the backstory of Mark. So the first people who pick this up, they're doing it in caves and back corners and going, I'm a little scared to read this, but I can't put it down. That's a lot different than yesterday morning when I sat with my latte at Starbucks and was pondering what I was going to say this morning. Does the backstory make a difference? I haven't even read the gospel yet. But now you have a whole different frame of reference for what we're about to read. So rather than read it, let me do it this way because sometimes I think this is helpful.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, my love. With you, I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishing. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him.
According to St. Mark, let me pull out just a couple of things that are important. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So right off the bat, John Mark, the author of this gospel, wants to take us to another place in the scripture, which is Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 40, which is where he gets this quote from. And he quotes it this way: "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Another part of the backstory to all four gospels, to Mark's gospel and to the entire New Testament, is that the Jewish people are waiting. For what? For a political, powerful, economic, religious leader to come and restore to them everything that had been taken away. It started being taken away 600 years or so before Jesus with the Babylonians and the Persians. And now this is just the latest version of people who hate the Jewish people, who've occupied Israel, and it's the Romans. Well, they've been listening to these prophecies of guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who've been saying for hundreds of years, "Don't worry, don't worry. God is going to send someone who's going to restore all this to us." That is the promise that Jesus walks into and that John Mark wants us to understand. It is so prevalent in Jewish culture at this day. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. Can you imagine living in an occupied country where your enemy was walking around freely with spears and shields and swords, compelling you to pay taxes to a government that you hated, and forcing you to live up to their law and really changing everything about your lifestyle? You would hate it. I've never grown up in occupied territory, but I can only imagine that I would hate it. And if somebody told me one day somebody's going to come and restore this kingdom to you, I would be waiting expectantly. Well, John Mark quotes one of those people. His name was Isaiah. Here's how the Isaiah passage plays out. From Isaiah chapter 40, I'll start at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And here's the quote: "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the ragged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Another great prophet in the 20th century quoted those same passages, a guy by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. Let me keep going, though, because when John Mark quotes this verse from Isaiah, anyone picking it up, reading it, would know, I'm going to go check out the whole context of Isaiah. He's giving us the bumper sticker that pulls us back to the whole quote. It's a shorthand way of saying, hey, when you read this, go back and read the whole section of Isaiah, because that will give you the whole story. The voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. There's that term, good news. The good news. This is good news. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You can keep going, because that whole chapter of chapter 40 is what John Mark wants you to read as the backdrop for Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. If you're Jewish and you read that passage from Isaiah, you think Isaiah is talking about Jehovah. You think Isaiah is telling you there's going to come somebody who's going to prepare the way, because Jehovah's coming. God himself is coming. And John Mark says, here's one who's preparing the way, and here's who's coming. Oh, it's Jesus. But Isaiah says God. It's Jesus. Isaiah says God. It's Jesus. It's, oh, wait. What's he saying about Jesus? Is Jesus one with Jehovah? Whoa! Every person reading this is going, wait a second, what are you saying here? John Mark is telling you right off the bat, this is not just some prophet from Nazareth. This Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, connected to, one with, Jehovah himself. That's radical stuff, friends. That's huge. And that's just in the first few verses of Mark. You have to understand that John Mark is presenting Jesus as something different than just a human being. He's presenting him as someone who comes as the very representative of, connected to, one with, the Jehovah who created the entire world. That's a big deal. That is a really big deal. A couple of things I can point out to you for those of you that like some of the more detailed levels of Bible study. When it says the gospel, we've already said that means good news. It says Jesus Christ. The word Christ in Hebrew would be Mashiach, which would mean Messiah. So when you see Jesus the Messiah, it's the Hebrew word Mashiach. When you see the word Christ, it's the Greek word Christos. They both mean the same thing. Mashiach and Christos, Messiah and Christ, all mean the anointed one, the special called one of God who lives in the power of the Spirit in a unique way that other people do not. It's not saying, and Jesus is one really cool guy, and there's a bunch of really cool guys. It's saying Jesus is the only one who comes with the strong arm of Jehovah. Whether you accept that or believe that or trust that, that's up to you. But John Mark is telling you, no, Jesus is coming in the power of Jehovah like nobody else has come. And all that you get just from those first three verses. Then it says, John appeared. John the Baptist appears. How many of you remember that John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin? Remember a couple months ago going through Christmas and we read the story of Elizabeth becoming pregnant, her husband Zechariah. What's Zechariah? What's his job? He's a priest. Where? Temple. Where? What big city in Israel? Jerusalem. He's one of the powerful people in Jerusalem. He's connected to the temple. That gives you power. He's one of the Levitical priests who every 24 weeks gets to lead people into the Holy of Holies. He's met by the angel Gabriel who says, hey, remember those sermons you've been preaching about the one coming? It's on. He's coming. And Zechariah's like, are you sure? And Gabriel says, okay, now you can't talk. And Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and the baby leaps in her womb. Okay, now think about this. Here's a place where you can use your imagination. John comes from a family that's connected. These are people who are from Naperville, and they get mentioned in the Glancer magazine. He's from Jerusalem. He's from the priesthood. Trust me, that's a big deal in Jerusalem. He's the one who met the angel at the altar. His wife's going to have a baby after a long time of waiting. Yes! Only their son grows up, and along the way, something happens. They're proud. Until John the Baptist says, I don't want anything to do with Jerusalem. It's corrupt. I'm going out to the desert. I don't want to eat your fine foods from Naperville. I think I'm going to feast on locusts and honey. And by the way, I'm going to wear this jacket. It's made out of fine camel hair. And I'm going to be a little bit wild. And I'm going to have a reputation. Mom and Dad, I'm sorry about all the whispers that's going to cause for you in Jerusalem. That is John the Baptist. How many of you, if you got a call right now from somebody, well, it probably wouldn't happen now. It's a little too cold. But let's say in the summer, you get a call that your kids, your teenage kids, are down at Centennial Pool. And there's some guy who's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's saying, you know, that Lutheran church they've been going to, it's a little funky. I got a better way. Come and be baptized in Centennial Pool. How many of you are right about now on 911 saying, there is a cult? You see, this is historically rooted imagination. John is a son of a temple leader, and he's out in the desert saying, I don't want anything to do with you because your religion has become corrupt. That's who baptizes Jesus. And we're going to see that that gets John in trouble because he says to Herod, hey, Herod, you're playing around with the wrong guy's wife. I'm going too far into the story. We'll get there in the next few chapters. But John loses his head for that. Jesus' cousin gets killed. Okay. So Jesus comes to John at the river. It says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why would Jesus be baptized? Did Jesus need to be baptized for the remission of sins? No, the scripture says that Jesus is without sin. So baptism is bigger than washing you of your sins. It is also solidarity. If you've been baptized in the same water as that guy and that guy and that guy and that guy and that girl and that girl and that girl and that girl, then you're one with them. Jesus becomes one with us. He unites with us in our humanity. He says, I'm not going to be above anything that you're going through. I am going to walk the same steps that you walk. I'm going to be part of this community. Even though John the Baptist says there's one coming after me, I shouldn't even be tying his shoelaces. Jesus says, yeah, well, you're going to baptize me, dude. And Jesus is baptized by his cousin. Let's look what happens next, though. Mark's gospel, you'll recognize pretty quickly, is quick. Mark likes to move things along. He likes to show you action. Why? Because he's presenting Jesus as a servant who takes action. Jesus is someone that God has sent to do things. He moves, and he does them immediately, and he takes action, and he's obedient. Because John Mark is wanting you to see, and if you're going to be like Jesus, you should take action. You should do it immediately. You should be obedient, which is why there's a great connection to what we're doing with Feed My Starving Children. Take an hour or two in a couple of weekends and go pack some food, and you will help thousands of children not die. Take action. You don't need to contemplate. You don't need to reflect. You don't need to journal about it. You don't need to do imaginative prayer about it. You can just go from here and sign up and say, okay, I'll do an hour or two packing food. Done, boom. Jesus takes action, and John Mark wants you to see that. But as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the heavens are torn open. John Mark doesn't say, and the heavens open. They're torn. It's like the Spirit's going, I can't get down there fast enough. I'm going to anoint Jesus. I'm going to tell him, you are my beloved son. It's a really powerful thing. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. That's a powerful way to start your ministry. Let's consider this next couple of passages. Then the Spirit immediately, there's that word immediately, which is used well over 40 times in Mark's gospel. He loves that word. immediately drove him. Now wait, you got to pick up the distinction here. So Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends and there's this wonderful kumbaya moment. You are my beloved son. How many of you have ever been at the top, the mountaintop with God? God has blessed you. Life is good. You're filled with joy. And the next minute, the Spirit says, no, you can't stay here. Boom, down into the valley. I don't know about you, but that's happened once or twice in my 61 years. Jesus is not immune from testing or temptation or problem or desert experiences. He can be on the mountaintop. He can be in the desert. It sounds a lot like my life. It sounds like some of your life. Some of you are in the mountaintop right now. Enjoy it, because the desert's coming. Some of you are in the desert. Hang on, because Jesus is with you. Either way, God is with you. So he takes him out to the desert, but here's this really powerful thing. If you read this same story in Luke and Matthew, you're going to get a much bigger picture. The three temptations and man does not live by bread alone and all of that, wonderful. Mark doesn't care about that. He just wants you to know Jesus out in the desert with Satan. Drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. But here's the important part. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark doesn't usually slow down to give you details. You'll notice that as we go through. Why would Mark include this little detail that Jesus was with the wild animals? The wild animals in the Judean wilderness include scorpions, cobras, cheetahs. This is a dangerous place. But the wild animals recognize this guy belongs here. He's my creator. The wild animals don't touch Jesus. He and the animals, he and nature are one. You see, we spiritualize everything about the kingdom. We think it's about my sin and my spirituality, and that's one part of it. But Jesus comes for the entire cosmos, including all the animals in the desert. John's gospel says, for God so loved the cosmos, and that includes everything in it. Jesus is king of all creation. That's the first thing you see about him. He is the king over all creation. Who else was thrust into the world in the middle of wild animals? Go all the way back, Genesis, in a garden. The first Adam, the first human, the first Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. Well, Jesus comes and now sin has corrupted the earth, but Jesus comes to uncorrupt it. So the wild animals go, we're not going to attack him. Oh, no way. Mark wants you to see Jesus is something else. Now, after John was arrested, see, there's John Mark just telling you little details of the story just so you know that we're moving fast. There's John the Baptist. He's gone from baptizing Jesus in the Jordan a few sentences ago, and now he's arrested. You have to fill in the backstory. We'll do that as we go through the gospel. So John the Baptist is arrested, and it says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now it's the good news of God. So the good news comes as a source from God himself and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And that is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The next verse is going to say that he went out into the world and said, follow me. So I am excited about this gospel of Mark. Hopefully I've given you enough of the backstory that you see there's a lot of amazing, wonderful, powerful, challenging, comforting, convicting, and eye-opening and enlightening things we're going to learn about Jesus. But ultimately, through the whole course of Mark, Jesus is going to be saying to all of you, follow me. Follow me today. Follow me with your friendships. Follow me in your marriage. Follow me as a parent. Follow me at work. Follow me. Not what other people say about me. Follow me. Stay connected to me. Stay focused on my will, because I'm all about the kingdom and it's all about good news. I'm excited about this journey, sisters. I hope you are too. Let's pray and you can head out to your small groups. Lord God Almighty, Thank you so much for just these few insights into this first chapter. Thank you for John Mark, who found his calling to be a writer during a really tough time in the Christian church. Thank you for all these sisters who come this morning. Some are on mountaintops, some are in the valley, and you meet us wherever we are. Maybe we're on a pathway in between. Lord Jesus, walk with us. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you for being the Lord of all creation. And thank you for being with us and calling us into ministry with you. Thank you for the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sister.